Thank you, Pastor. Well, good. Sure is a blessing today to be a part of the services and music tonight again. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
If you don't, I'm going to preach about saying amen like I did to the guys yesterday. And it's just really been a blessing. Sure do thank the Lord for the good ministry and song and music. And I want you to know that I'm going to be praying the next three nights, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, for the revival here. Three good friends of mine are preaching here. Brother Frank Wood, I love Brother Frank and Miss Wanda. They're very good friends, and thank the Lord for them. And he is a steady, faithful man of God. If you look at this aisle right here, Brother Frank's not gone this way or this way, straight ahead. That's him. And then also Brother Merv McNair. I just love Brother Merv. And I don't know, I've looked at him like a, I don't know, I'm too old for him to be a younger brother, I guess, or a nephew or something. I just have had a special affection for Brother Merv. And I've got some funny stories, but if you were here during his time, you got more funny stories than I do, that's for sure. But things are never dull when you're around Brother Merv. Amen. And that's good. Now, we love him and Miss Dawn. Thank a lot of them. And then just this summer, I was preaching over at where Brother Doug Keppel is. And, of course, his brother Kyle, that many of you would know, is a member at Southwest Baptist Church, married one of the girls out of our congregation there. And so we had a wonderful time with Brother Doug this summer. And I thank the Lord for what the Lord is doing there through their ministry and life and their property, the way that's all worked out. It's amazing. It's a great story. And just his energy and love for the Lord and for the work. And he and I talked a lot about preaching. We did, about the craft of preaching, and just had some great fellowship together. So I'll be praying for the services, Pastor, and church the next three nights. Now, after that, you're on your own. But I got a big prayer list, you know. But especially if the Lord would bless during these three nights coming up. All right, open your Bibles, if you would, tonight again to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter number 11. As I mentioned to you this morning, we're going to get back into this passage. And I thought it was kind of interesting here lately, almost wherever I choose to preach, the preacher is also preaching there, has just preached there, or is just getting ready to preach there. This has happened to me numerous times here lately. But tonight, it shouldn't interfere with anything you're going to do in the character study. Is that what you're going to do in preaching from the character study of John the Baptist? Because actually, we're going to move on to Jesus' words and something he said about both the ministry of John the Baptist and of his own ministry. So this shouldn't get into your territory very much. Let's stand together for the reading of the Word, if you would. And we're in Matthew 11. And I'll tell you, let's just read those first six verses again. I know we have people here tonight that were in junior church or different places around the property and ministry this morning. And so I'm not going to re-preach verse 1 through 6. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
Yeah, I'm not going to re-preach it, but I just want to read it so we'll have it fresh in our mind. We're going to read on past verse number 6. Verse 1, came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. What do they hear and see? The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. This is a quote from the Gospel of Isaiah. And I meant to say the Gospel of Isaiah. It's a great book of the Gospel, the prophecy of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 6, And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. Now that's where we stopped this morning. And as they departed, that would be the disciples that came and posed John's question, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? And Jesus gave them their answer. And so as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? That is, when John was in the wilderness preaching before his imprisonment. But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. And what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily, I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. There are a lot of people, I'm afraid, that read this, and then they all go off and say, John the Baptist was the greatest of them all. Which is not really what Jesus said. He just said there were none greater. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. In other words, this is as was prophesied, that one would come in the spirit of Elijah, here called Elias, that John fulfilled that prophecy. If you will receive it, this is Elias. This is Elijah, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, verse 16 is where we really want to begin to pay close attention. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is likened unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. So, I'm big into titles, and so I have a couple of titles for this sermon. I don't have two sermons, just relax, just two titles. Wisdom is justified of her children. Now, we're going to come to that portion and do some expounding upon that, the Lord willing. Or we could entitle it this, Whereunto should we be likened? Jesus evaluated that generation and said, Whereunto should I liken this generation? And then told them. We're going to talk about that. So my point tonight would have to do with this, Whereunto should we be likened? In other words, should Jesus walk among us and evaluate our generation, what would he liken us unto? I ended in a preposition. You're not supposed to do that, but live with it, all right? That is the question. That's the question. Whereunto should we be likened? Father, bless our time here together tonight. We sure do thank you for your word. And for this occasion, we pray now your blessing upon the effort to proclaim your word. And I do pray indeed that this service tonight would contribute to the meeting as a whole. We still rejoice and say thank you over the Friday night and Saturday meeting with all the men that assembled, both from here and other sister churches. We're thankful about that. And what a blessing it was to be in your house together with your people this morning and to sense the presence of your Holy Spirit at work. And certainly we acknowledge our dependence upon you again tonight. And then we would pray that you would anoint the services as well, Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday night in this specially called meeting, and anoint your servants that will come and preach. And I pray that this might be a very profitable these may be very profitable days for the life of Lighthouse Baptist Church. And we thank you for this privilege to assemble this evening and look into your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much. You may be seated. So this morning we spoke about this great, by Jesus term, prophet, by the name of John the Baptist, and how that he had called many to repentance, And when he did, there was actual conviction that came upon all who heard him. The evidence is that everyone who went out to hear John the Baptist preach knew that this is more than just a man that was crying in the wilderness, just to be crying in the wilderness. And when John the Baptist preached there, men came under conviction. They came under a persuasion of their own need of repentance toward God. That is still in the Bible, you know. Even in a day and time when in pop preaching in the United States of America, the word repent is just about a bad word. But it's still in the book. And men are still called upon by God to repent toward God and to repent of sin. And so John the Baptist, though, in his preaching, also confronted this official by the name of Herod Antipas about the fact that he had stolen his brother's wife. And no matter how society looked at it, this constituted an abomination called adultery before God. And God would not approve it. No matter who did, God would never approve that. And so John the Baptist makes that known, and Herod puts him in prison. And then his prison stay was prolonged, and he became depressed or discouraged. We mentioned this morning that seeds of doubt often grow in the soil of sorrow and disappointment. And that's where John the Baptist was. And he sent these men that had been his disciples prior to Jesus being revealed as the Son of God, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And they came to see John in prison, and he said, "Now you go ask him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" And Jesus answered. You just have to marvel at the grace of Jesus Christ, the kindness, the mercies, the patience of Jesus Christ. Because when all of his 12 disciples had failed him, his first words to them after his resurrection were, "Peace be unto you." And when John the Baptist sent this question again, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" I'm just thrilled that the way of Jesus Christ, I want to be that way. The way of Jesus Christ, so that he did not respond like this. "What? John asked, what?" Aren't you glad Jesus in that way? He was not shocked. This did not catch him off guard. He was not at all surprised. He said, "Now you go tell John," and he gave him some words, the word of God, the prophecies that were fulfilled and being fulfilled upon Jesus Christ, and then gave him a beatitude and said, "John, you got to tell him that he has to understand that the blessed man is the one who will not be offended in my ways. The man who will not be offended in my leading, in my ways, and my purposes, and my Father's purposes being fulfilled." And John the Baptist was, he was offended. He was about to give it up. "Should we look for another?" Come on, this is a serious question the man is asking here. And Jesus answered back and said, "You're going to be blessed if this does not offend you. If what I permit, what I allow into your life, yea, what my Father brings into your life, you're going to know His blessedness if you're not offended by that." Meaning, if you don't stop, you don't give up, you don't quit believing. And so, Jesus answered John. Now, in verse number 7 and 8, then, when the disciples went back to give this report to John, then Jesus began to talk to the multitudes about John. It's kind of interesting that these words weren't said to John. They were just said about John in his absence. And Jesus talks to the multitude. And Jesus knew that not everyone that went to hear John out in the wilderness was motivated by a genuine spiritual desire. Many of them were curiosity seekers. We don't always know the motive that people come and listen to the Word of God. I mean, we've had special days at our church like you have here. I see you have a record attendance posted on the board, and probably on that day it was some friend day or something of that sort to bring people. And we people come in on a day like that. Actually, when folks come on any given Sunday, we can't always know the motive or why they have come. And in that particular day, don't you know that because of the way the word spread about John the Baptist, the unusual nature of his ministry, the unusual nature of the man himself whose diet was locusts and wild honey, and whose garment was unlike the clergy, and it was a leather girdle. I mean, he was just a man of the outdoors, a rugged, rough man, this John the Baptist. Don't you know that there were a lot of people that went out to say, I'll go see for myself? Come on, can you imagine that happening? Sure. And so they would go out. Jesus asked the question about John the Baptist. And he said, when you went out to hear John the Baptist, what did you expect to hear or see? A reed shaken of the wind? That kind of is evidence that there were many people that would go out just to say, yeah, so he preaches like that, I'll go see for myself. And Jesus said, what did you really expect when you went out there? To see a reed shaken in the wind? I don't have time for a long explanation, but a reed would be that stalk or that weed or plant that grows up in a marshy type area. And I've seen many of these back in Oklahoma and my farm days that I don't have time to go into detail about. But anyway, I've seen a lot of reeds. And this reed, it shoots up big, it stands tall, it looks impressive. But if you take it and cut it, you'll see that in the stalk there is not much substance. It's rather, or very actually, pithy. And so it doesn't have a lot of stability, and it doesn't have a lot of strength, and it can be broken over. Oftentimes you'll read about in the Old Testament about somebody, a king, a pagan king, that is a broken reed. Don't trust him. He's a broken reed. There's a lot to look at on the outside, but there's not much on the inside. That'd be a good place for an amen so I can keep going. If you don't say amen, then I think you don't get it. So I just stay here a while. If you don't want to get out till 8:30 or 9, I'm fine with it, really. So are we with it on a reed? When you went out to see John the Baptist, did you expect to see a reed shaken in the wind? Well, if you went out to see that, that's not what you saw, is it? Because he was anything but a reed shaken in the wind. And he said, who has warned you to flee the wrath to come, O you generation of vipers? Now, if you're a little reed that's easily tossed about, you don't talk like that. And when he said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, he was not a reed that was easily shaken. Well, and he asked another question. When you went out, what did you expect when you went out to see a man clothed in soft raiment and real fine linen? Did you expect to see an official clergyman out there in the clergyman's of the day clothes? Is that what you expected? He said, those that wear such clothes, they are in king's houses. John the Baptist was not one of them. And then he said, what did you go out to see? Did you go out to see a prophet? If you did, you saw one. If you went out to see a prophet, my friend, then he is saying, you indeed saw a prophet. And then Jesus begins to expound upon that, and he talks about the ministry and the work of John the Baptist, who is now in prison. Now, down in verse number 11, just this word here, where it says, among them that are born of women, there hath not been a greater than John the Baptist. Watch this. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of God, a kingdom of heaven rather, is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, those are strange-sounding words to us, and I don't have time to spend like they deserve to have time. But do you understand that because of the preparatory work of John the Baptist, and now while he's in prison, the ministry and the work of Jesus Christ, it is so astounding that many who repented and were baptized truly believe that Jesus was the Messiah and that He was the Son of God and that it was time for the kingdom to be established on this earth, and many were willing to do this, if need be, by force. You might remember one time that even the close disciples, James and John, the brothers, at a certain point, they said, Lord, do you want us to pray down fire from heaven and have these men destroyed? In other words, you could be identified for who you are for wasn't such opposition. How about we just have a fire come down from heaven, have lightning come down and destroy these men? And don't forget that Jesus had to tell Peter at a certain point to put up his sword, that this isn't what His kingdom is about. And there were those that were so sure that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, that He was the King of Israel, that He should be reigning upon this earth, that they were willing to take it by force. But Jesus said, no, no, no. My Father's time, my Father's will, in my Father's time, that is not what He came for at this time. Now, hallelujah, I'm glad to announce and remind you that Jesus will come again. And when He comes again, He won't come to die. There's an old Negro spiritual that was went something like this. He ain't coming back to die no more. Because he came to die once. And the next time he comes, he won't be that meek and lowly lamb. He'll be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will rule and reign upon this earth. But Jesus said, that is not now. And then Jesus makes it known, and the passage makes it known, the incredible spiritual condition of official Israel. Now here's what I mean. John the Baptist came and began preaching in the wilderness, and multitudes, I'm not talking about a nice crowd, I'm talking about multitudes. There's no hyperbole here in the Scripture about the crowd. It was multitudes. So we don't have a specific number, but multitudes from Judea and Jerusalem up in Galilee and over in the other provinces, and multitudes, friends, came to hear John the Baptist preach. And when they did, many of them, I said many of them, according to the Bible account, repented toward God and brought forth works meet for repentance and were baptized of John the Baptist. And these were the ones that would become the followers of then Jesus Christ. And then John went to prison and Jesus came. And we didn't read, you know, turn to the other gospel accounts to find it. But I'm just saying, when Jesus came and he began to go out into all their cities and their villages and begin to do his work, and multitudes, I'm talking multitudes. There's no hyperbole here. Are we getting it? There were multitudes, even greater multitudes that came to see and hear Jesus than were that came to hear John the Baptist preach. And so there is a massive number of people that heard John and believed, and that heard Jesus and saw his works and were convinced that he was the Son of God. But wait, officially Israel rejected both John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. So while you and I might have entered into the country, a visitor, and have seen the multitudes that would come and hear John and now Jesus of Nazareth and see all the work that he is doing and hearing his words and embracing the reality of who he is, we might look and say, this represents the whole nation apparently, but we would have been wrong. Because the nation officially rejected John the Baptist. And the nation officially rejected Jesus Christ. I refer you to Golgotha, where he died. Let him be crucified. Let him be crucified. So the official position was rejection on both counts. The man that was sent from God, rejected. God that came as a man, rejected. Both of them, on both accounts, officially rejected by Israel. So Jesus says, whereunto shall I liken this generation? In other words, do you understand that this is an astounding situation? That this one that came, like the prophet said, in the spirit of Elijah, came and preached and manifested nothing but the power of God and preached like John the Baptist did. He was the man sent from God. Can you believe that Jesus is God sent to man? And Jesus came and taught the way he did, that even enemies said, never a man spake like this man, and did the works that they could not confound, and spoke wisdom that they could not deny. And when Jesus came still, the final cry was, let him be crucified, away with him, away with him. And they rejected him. Now hold on just a second. As Jesus looks at the official rejection of Israel regarding John the Baptist, and knowing his purpose for coming, and the official rejection that would come, because, you know, it's not far after this till Jesus is telling his disciples, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of the publicans and the scribes, not the publicans, the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders. I'm going to be delivered into their hands and I'm going to be killed and I'll raise again the third day. Jesus begins to make that known. And when he does, he looks at the nation through which he came after the flesh. And he looks at the nation and he says, whereunto shall I liken this generation? Now, I just want to say this about generation. You know how we generally use it. I mean, my mother, I mentioned, just passed, and my dad passed a number of years ago, and they were the generation before me, and then it's my generation. And then we have our children, and they're a different generation. Then their children are being born, and there is a different generation. Our oldest granddaughter is supposed to have a baby in January, so my wife's dad, who is 91 years old, will be the oldest of five generations of his family that will be alive here on planet Earth. And we usually look at it that way. We look at it in terms of years. And there's some discussion and fussing about exactly how long a generation is, but I think we get the idea that there is this generation of retirees, and there's this generation that's the parents of my generation that are passing off the scene quickly, and then there is the generation that comes behind and the children that are being born now, and it's one generation after another generation after another generation. Must have been something like what Solomon had in mind in the book of Ecclesiastes when he talks about it's like the sea, just come one wave after another wave after another wave. And if you look at the history of humanity, it's like the sea of humanity is just one generation. Here comes another generation. Here comes another generation. Here comes another generation. Is everybody with me here? That's generally what we think about generations. But I want to ask you to consider something. And check this out in your own Bible study. Do a little word study on generation. And you'll find that oftentimes when Jesus uses the term generation, like here, he's not talking about a particular age group. He is instead talking about a people group. Or he is talking about a nation. And so the generation he had in mind, both here and in the Olivet Discourse, when he said, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled, he was not talking about people of a certain age group living at a certain time. He was talking about a generation referring to a people group, and that people group would have to do with, guess whom? The nation of Israel. And so that the whole nation, is those that exist as Jews and a part of Israel, they are that generation of which he speaks. So when Jesus looks at the official rejection that has taken place of John the Baptist and that will take place regard to him, he said, unto what shall I liken this generation? And then he answers the question. The master of the metaphor answers the question. Look what he says. Interesting words. But whereunto, verse 16, shall I liken this generation? Well, we don't know Jesus. Whereunto will you liken this generation? Jesus said, it is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. Oh, what a blessing those words are. What do they mean? What is he talking about here? All right, now, look at me here just a second. With all the technology and all the kids have to distract them from being creative themselves, that went over big, but I'm going to stand by it. With all the stuff that's available for kids to learn technology, parents can just stand there and say, my kid is so into technology, it is amazing. Yes, yours and 50 million more just like them. So it's not really anything unique. Well, I let the air out of some balloons right there, I'm afraid. And so, all right. So when kids still had some creativity and actually played together and played outdoors and stuff, do you know what they often played? They played out the scenes of life. They imitated the scenes of life that were before them and that they saw. I remember as a kid out on the farm, the homestead where I was raised, there was this little, what many would look at like a small storage building. Well, my dad, he had a house full of kids, so my dad went out there and he turned this little building into a playhouse. Made a little kitchen area for the girls and had a little dining room set that he made and all that kind of stuff in there. And they pretend dishes and all of that thing. And they go out there and they'd often make something in the kitchen, go out there and pack it out. And my sisters would play house and the neighbors across the road would come over and all of that kind of thing. Now, I never much was into that. But I do remember that there was this playhouse. And whenever they would get together and play house, what did they do but play out the scenes that were before them? It might be good for parents to remember that there are some children that still may have enough creativity to do that, and some of their favorite scenes might be you and your husband or you and your wife. You know, these things aren't going over so good here tonight. I don't know what to make of it. But I'm just saying that could be. And if not, then they would play out whatever scenes they saw. And when children play together, it's not unusual at all for them to play out those scenes. Now, of course, this wasn't 21st century West or 21st century America. This was first century, and this was in the days of Jesus of Nazareth. So this is a couple of thousand years ago, and it's in the Eastern culture. But still, no matter what differences there might be between their culture and ours, they observe the scenes of life. One of the things the children would have seen, Jesus brings up here, he said that the children would imitate the scene of a great celebration, where, let's say it was a wedding celebration. It could have been like a birthday or some other kind of a joyous occasion. And what they do is some would play the pipes and others would dance. And they would rejoice and they would do what they would do in their celebration. And so Jesus said, you remind me of children who go to the marketplace. And one element of children says, we play the pipes, you do the dancing. Or let's say it's not a time of celebration, but a time of mourning, because they saw this as well. Funeral processions. A big public spectacle was a funeral procession. And there would be this procession that would go along the street, and some would be mourning as they went along, and others were wailers. They would wail. And they would wail on purpose, whether they were feeling all the emotion of the mourners or not. They would wail to let people know the significance of the loss of this particular life. And so as the funeral procession went along, one element would be walking along here, weeping and mourning and heavy-hearted, and another element would be walking along on their behalf to call attention to their sorrow, and they would be wailing aloud so that it would get attention all around, and nobody could miss it. So Jesus said, children would imitate this. Now, probably everybody's seen this. Did you ever, well, if you have siblings or had siblings growing up, did you ever have a sibling that was just a brat, a crybaby? And once they got in their poochy lip, crybaby mood, you couldn't do anything to satisfy them? Did you ever have any of that? This wouldn't be a good time to look at each other, really. I wouldn't do that. I would say, so did you ever have that? And you know, I remember we used to, us boys, we'd play ball and on Sunday afternoon, a beautiful day like this. And depending on what the season was, that's what we would play. And so we'd have neighborhood guys, out in the country there, neighbors. We didn't live in a neighborhood, but some of our farm neighbors, we'd give them a call and they'd come up, or they knew to come on Sunday afternoon. And there's one particular family that, they were crybabies. That's basically what they were. And whatever you assigned to do, you play here, you play on this team, you do this. My older brother's 10 and 8 years older than me. And it was at our place, and we were hosting this contest, you know. And we had the equipment and everything, so my brothers would tell everybody what they was going to do. Inevitably, we had this one family that came, and those two boys didn't want to do what they were assigned to do. We don't want to play for them. We don't want to play on that team. I don't want to play first base. I don't want to play this. I don't want to do that. And they would get this attitude and this what I call poochy lip attitude. And they would stand there and they would sulk. Did you ever see sulking children? Okay, did you ever see a sulking children that you looked at them and said, how sweet? No, because you don't look at the little brat that way. Because when a child is sulking, it's not a pleasant thing. What happened behind me here? I knew that was going to happen sooner or later. Okay, you need something with a bigger base under it. Okay, let's get that. All right, so you have this sulking child. All right, now here's what's taking place in the streets. I think this is where I was going. I don't know. Move that thing out of the way. I'm just kidding. So here's what must have been happening in the streets. There were some children that were playing the pipes. Okay, let's play this game. Pipes and dance. I don't know if that's what they called it, but they could have. Pipes and dance. We'll play the pipes and you dance. No. No. Well, okay then. You play the pipes and we'll dance. No. Is everybody with me here? Well, then let's play funeral. You be the mourners and we'll be the wailers. No. Okay, then you mourn or you wail and we'll mourn. No. Now, do we get the idea? Because literally this is what Jesus is saying, that once you get a sulking child, you can't offer them anything. My brother would say, okay, you can bat first. No. Okay, you can play shortstop, though you couldn't catch a ball. If you had a bathtub to catch it in, you still couldn't catch it. But you can play shortstop. You can play over there. No. And once they get in that sulking mood, nothing satisfies them. Nothing pleases them. If it's you play the pipes, we dance, no. If it's you dance, we play the pipes, no. If it's mourning and wailing, bursting around, no. Nothing satisfies them. And Jesus said, I look at this generation that has rejected my forerunner. I've observed this generation that has rejected the ministry of this man who came in the spirit of Elijah, as was prophesied, and nothing satisfies this people. And they said, away with him. No, sir, they rejected him. They did not believe John was a prophet. That's why he called them a generation of vipers, liars, deceivers, a willful rejection of the truth. I said, is everybody listening? A willful rejection of the truth. And here's what they said. Now watch what Jesus said. John came neither eating nor drinking. John came neither eating or drinking. Can I have your attention? John, come in from the wilderness and eat with the ministerial association. John said, I won't be sitting at your table. Well, John, come in and dance with us. He said, I don't play your games. I won't be doing that. John might have said, you come out and repent. And they said, no. And so they said to John the Baptist, hold on just a second. They said of John the Baptist, this man has a devil. Now that's quite an accusation for a holy man of God that was born of this incredible surrounding and circumstances, and that it was evident that he was fulfilling the prophecy of one coming in the spirit of John the Baptist and doing what he was supposed to do in preparing the way of the Lord and leveling the high places and leveling the thing out so that Jesus could be known and could be received and people would believe. Here's John doing this work. And the official of Israel, the official position was, he has a devil. Why do you say that? He won't eat with us. He won't drink with us. He won't associate with us. He won't sit at our table. He won't do any of that. He has a devil. That was their evaluation. But look what Jesus said. You read it with me. Verse 19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber. Excuse me. John was a devil because he wouldn't eat and drink with you. That's right. Well, Jesus came both eating and drinking. And what'd they say of him? Behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. The only accurate accusation that the Pharisees ever made against Jesus Christ was, he is a friend of publicans and sinners. Because when Jesus came, he indeed did. I've got it written down, two or three places here, where in John chapter 2, the first miracle that Jesus did was where? At a wedding. And he turned the water into wine. No, this is not a license for intoxicating beverage. He did produce, though, from the water, a drink that was grape juice that would have been probably the best grape juice that was ever, ever served on this earth. And it was appropriate for the celebration, but it wasn't moving itself aright in the cup to cause intoxication. That's not what Jesus did. But he did give them the juice for celebration and was a part of that marriage feast and that marriage celebration. And made it so that when they ran out of the original supply, that there was still supply. And unlike most places where they saved the worst till last, they actually the best came at the last when Jesus turned water into wine. And a servant recognized that. Now, the leaders of the Jews didn't recognize what was going on, but the servant that was there in John chapter 2 did recognize that. And then it says also in Luke 7 and Luke 14 that Jesus went into the house of a Pharisee and dined. This happened twice. Is everybody listening? Once in Luke chapter 7, once in Luke chapter 14, Jesus goes to the home of a Pharisee and sits down with him. Why is he doing this? Because John the Baptist would not do that, and he has a devil. Jesus did that, went into their house and sat to eat and drink with them. That's in Luke 7 and 14. And then it's also in Mark in chapter number 14. He went into the house of a leper, and there he fellowshipped and dined with them in the house of a leper. So Jesus says, John the Baptist would do none of this, and you said he had a devil. But the Son of Man came. Now watch this. And when the Son of Man came, you determined that he was a gluttonous man and a wine bibber and a friend of the publicans and sinners. Can I have your attention up here? Here is the attitude of the Pharisee. We present to you John the Baptist, a man sent from God. No. Okay, then we present to you Jesus of Nazareth, the eternal Son of God. No. And that was their attitude. Weren't they a blessing? John the Baptist has a devil. Why? He won't do what we expect him to do. Jesus did what they expected John the Baptist to do. Well, we reject him too. Why? He's a gluttonous man, a wine bibber. Besides that, the main thing is, this is the killer right here. He's a friend of publicans and sinners. And nobody ever accused a Pharisee of being a friend to a sinner of any kind. Is everybody with me here? So Jesus said, here's what I like in this generation too. I like it to those soaking children who whatever you do, however you approach them, whatever offer you make, they have already predetermined to say no. And the answer is utter and total rejection. And Jesus said, that's what I liken this generation unto. Now, what was my question in the title? Whereunto should we be likened? Now, let's look at our society. I think it'll help us to understand the world we're trying to reach. And somebody says, boy, I tell you, there was a day you could go out and knock on doors and give people the gospel and witness to them and they would be saved. Well, it's still happening. I'm going to tell you, it's still happening. It may not be happening just like it was 50 years ago, but it's still happening. And the major problem is, well, the major problem doesn't really have totally to do with the attitude of this generation of people as much as it has to do for the same reason I haven't been catching any fish lately. I love fishing, and I just haven't caught any at all lately. Of course, I haven't gone in 20 years. So that probably has something to do with why I haven't been catching any fish. Is everybody with me here? And so there are some that talk about soul winning and the effort to reach people that are doing nothing to go soul winning or to reach people. And then they sit around and talk about how hard times are, how difficult it is in America. But I want to say that I mentioned this to the men yesterday, that the America, the country that I'm preaching in now, is not the country I started preaching in the year of 1967. It's not the country I was born into in the year of 1945. This is not the country it was 40 and 50 and 60 years ago. There's a different society. There's a different skepticism. There's a different negativism about the gospel. There has been much acceptance of false teaching and Eastern religion and broad-minded theology, which is no theology at all. No accurate understanding of God whatsoever. And the liberal mentality in theology is ruining our country spiritually like liberal politics are ruining our country politically. So it is different. But something I've noticed for the whole time I've been in the ministry in trying to reach people and win souls and write down somebody's name and pray for them and for their salvation and endeavor to reach them, that when a person reaches a certain point of rejection, it seems like no matter what you do, it's not enough for them. For example, there are people that tell you how to effectively reach people and make your church and your services more appealing to people. There are people that write whole books about that and conduct seminars. Here's how you can make your ministry more appealing and more people will come. Well, the reason I don't pay a whole lot of attention to that is because I think I have the handbook right here, and I'm really not interested in simply drawing a crowd. But we do have a generation, we have a nation, we have a citizenry, my friend, that is likened to this generation of which Jesus spoke, that nothing, it seems, nothing will affect them. I've preached to unsaved and unbelieving people just like you have, and preach a message on the love of God. Some of you might say, you mean you preach on the love of God? I love to preach on the love of God. My favorite, one of my favorite songs. Well, I have about 400 favorite songs, but I mean it's right up there. Among my favorite songs is, O Love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and true. I love that song. I love to hear it sung in a wonderful manner by a congregation, by a solo, somebody singing it with great authority, or by a choir. I love that song. I'm thankful for the love of God. And it's easy to preach on the love of God. Because it's real. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And so somebody comes, you have a special day, there are sinners, somebody's brought their unsaved loved one, and the pastor is preaching on the love of God, and he talks about God commending His love toward us. Here's how wonderful it is. He commends His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God didn't wait for us to shape up before He loved us. He loved us while we were yet in trespasses and in sin. The love of God is real. I love to preach about it. No. And it happens that way. No. Well, if you're going to be faithful to the Bible, eventually you're going to preach about hell, wrath, the indignation of God. I was wondering what in the world was going on, and I'm the problem. I'm sorry about that. No, we it's too hot in here anyway. We'll just take care of that problem right now. So you preach about it. I remember when a man, a 90-year-old man, got saved in our church. And he came for the very first time. His grandson said he thought it was the first time, as near as Grandpa could remember, that he'd ever been in church. Grandpa said maybe for a funeral or something, but he didn't think he'd ever been in church. Came 90 years old. So guess what I was preaching the Sunday he finally showed up? It was just in my series in the book of 2 Peter. Preaching right through the book of 2 Peter. My last Sunday morning exercise while I was still the pastor of the church. And I was preaching through 2 Peter. And I got there in chapter number 3. And I came to that part about the elements melting and burning with a fervent heat, and the earth should be burned up. And preaching about the wrath and the indignation of God. And I'm up there just preaching about the fact that it's a reality. That God is angry at sin and the sinner every single day. That's what the book says, my friend. And that there is a day of judgment, a day of wrath, when God is going to manifest His indignation and His wrath upon this earth. And I was preaching about the term in there called fiery indignation. And I was preaching about that. And that's the kind that people would say, he's one of them old hellfire and brimstone preachers. Well, you don't have to wake up one day and say, I'm going to be a hellfire and brimstone preacher. Just preach the Word of God and you'll eventually get to it. It's there. You're eventually going to get there. You're forced to. If you're going to be true to the Word of God, you are forced to preach it. It's not what people are wanting that we're supposed to preach. We're supposed to preach the whole counsel of God. And so I was preaching on it that morning. But wonderfully, after I preached hell hot and the judgment of God real and the indignation of God, a reality that cannot be denied no matter where you live or who you are or what your intellectual level is, there is such a thing as the indignation and the wrath of God, and those that reject Jesus Christ will taste of it and they will experience it forever and ever. But what about that part in there that says, God's not willing, but God is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so the last few minutes of the sermon, I preached on that. God's long-suffering. You know the reason this world had already been condemned to hell? The long-suffering of God. I said the long-suffering of God. You know why some of you got saved? Not the first time you heard, but after rejecting Christ for a while. You know why you didn't go to hell between your first rejection and when you finally got saved? It's the long-suffering of God. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. No, Mr. Bunny got saved that morning. I mean, it's a wonderful thing. It's an absolutely wonderful thing. So you preach about that. And you preach about the reality of hell. You preach about the great white throne judgment. And you preach about those that believe not. And the unbelieving, they perish. And those that are without Jesus, they're under the condemnation of God now. In other words, it's like hovering over their head. And if they die as they are, they go to hell. I don't enjoy that. But it's the truth. And don't say you love souls and you love people if you're not going to tell them the truth. And remember that Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit of God has come, He will convince the world of sin. That's still a Bible word too. He's going to convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. There is a day of judgment that is going to come, and there is a place called hell. And you preach on that, and people that heard the love of God reject that, and then they hear the message of the judgment of God, and they say negative, critical stuff. No. So you can preach a better life. To know Jesus is not just to go to heaven. It makes life worth living here. If I don't get some amen about that, I'm getting real worried. Where were you guys that were at that meeting yesterday? I'm just talking about, it's one thing to tell, and I'm sorry, I'm very thankful about that. It's one thing to go to heaven, I'm very thankful about that. But I tell you, I got saved when I was 6, and I'm now 68, so I've been saved for 62 years. And I'm just going to tell you, I don't even want to think about living this life without Jesus Christ, because to know Jesus Christ, from the time you get saved till He takes you home to heaven, it makes this life worth living. Right now, I'm not making this up. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it, help me please, more abundantly. He's talking about the life we live now. Sure, absolutely. That's why Jesus stood and He said, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden. It's in the chapter, it's in the end of this chapter. Come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You want to live this life with some joy? You want to live with this life with some purpose? It doesn't mean you live your life with no responsibility. But when you yoke up with Jesus, He'll give you a life worth living. A better life. I wonder why all these drug addiction programs and churches have become so big. And there are so many of them. I'll tell you why. Because people are struggling with life. And they're dealing with it by sniffing it up the nose, shooting it in the veins, puffing on it and smoking it. That's how they're dealing with it. Instead of life getting better, it gets more confused and more complicated. And more chaos comes to the life. But when Jesus came to His disciples, He said to them, peace be unto you. And any heart that will say yes to Jesus Christ, about the first thing you'll notice is, He said, peace be unto you too. Yeah. So you got a better life. So there's the love of God. No. There's fiery indignation. No. There's the opportunity for a life worth living. No. Then I found He does one other thing. He puts people like you that are here tonight, saved and know the Lord and love the Lord and know why you're saved and why you're still here. He puts people like us in the path of others to show them that there is such a thing as genuine and real Christianity. That's why I thought that class was so good that Brother Merv taught yesterday. He talked about our purpose of being on the job. Sure, we're able to pay the bills. Sure, we're able to tithe. Sure, we're able to do all these things and feed our family. And maybe sometime there's even a little leftover. Sure, that's all well and good. But don't forget that as a believer, our light is to shine. We are the salt of the earth. And every man and woman on their job is there first and foremost so that somebody might have a message of Jesus Christ, at least by observing our life. Amen. He puts godly people in the path. I'm no different than any other person that's knocked on doors and tried to win souls. I've heard it till I'm up to here. No, I don't want to talk about it. Well, I mean, there has to be a reason you wouldn't even want to visit about something like eternity. You know you're going to leave this life someday. Nope. Don't want to talk about it. Then if you probe a little bit and work it just right, yep. I met a guy and he was a hypocrite. And my comeback has become, so you never met a real Christian? Well, you know, my mom was a real Christian. So why are you looking at the hypocrite? Now, I'm not a gambler. That's a comfort to know, isn't it? I'm not a gambler. But if I was, I'd almost be willing to gamble. I've told people. I would almost be willing to bet if I was a gambler, I met more hypocrites than you have. Which has nothing to do with anything. It doesn't. You knowing a hypocrite somewhere has nothing to do with anything. I don't care if the hypocrite was somebody that filled the pulpit. That has nothing to do with you and Jesus. This isn't about you and other people. It's about you and Jesus Christ. That's what I like to tell them. And I said, you mean you've had, a guy on the job or a guy I was in the army with. I didn't always appreciate his effort, but I knew he was a real Christian and it was real in his life. And you know what a lot of people do? They'll choose to say about a real, genuine believer, no. And focus on a hypocrite. That's their choice. You know what this really amounts to? Their own willful rejection. Look at me just a second. And it's not hard to reach people because it's the 21st century. It's not hard to reach people because of all the distractions that are out there. The reason it's hard is there are people that are willing, no matter how you approach them and how you talk to them about the eternal destiny of their soul and what God has done for them, how that they may know the love of God, how that may avoid the judgment of God, how they may know this life, how may they see the testimony in somebody that was a genuine and real and authentic Christian. Jesus said, I liken to this generation like Israel, like these children in the streets, and they say no. And one reason I say that is because a person that cares about souls and tries to win them, the old adversary will come along and say, you're wasting your time. Beat you over the head and call you a failure. But Jesus said there can be a generation of people, you know, that are like those children, and nothing you extend to them satisfies them. It's no. And that's their answer. But you know what else I've noticed? That dealing with an unsaved person and trying to see them come to believe in Jesus and to salvation, there's not a whole lot of difference in that and dealing with a backsliding or backslidden person and trying to help restore them back into fellowship with God. Yeah. That's probably who, as a pastor, that's probably what I dealt with even more, in more numbers at least, than those that were not saved. Not every backslider quits going to church. I wish I didn't know this, but not every backslider necessarily leaves the pulpit if he's a preacher. Hope I'm not shocking anybody. But not everybody that is backslidden quits coming to church. Not everybody that's backslidden that's a preacher steps out of the pulpit and says, I can't preach. I'm backslidden in my own heart. I wish I didn't know this. It's not something I've had to deal with by the good grace and thankfulness to God. But I mean, I can remember times in Stillwater, Oklahoma, that if I'd have done the thing of integrity, not because I was jumping into some pool of iniquity and sin, just because my heart was not right with God, I was backslidden. Sometimes I was angry. I was mad at people. I'm not proud of that, but I was. I was mad at some certain circumstances. There are times I cared more about things than I did the flock. Yeah. No, it's possible to do that. No, don't look at me that way. John the Baptist said, go ask him, is he the Christ or do we look for another? Come on, now come on. Cut me a little slack. Some of you are saying, get him out of here right now. No, I mean, I've been through that. I wish I didn't know that, but I do. And I also know it's possible that there could be deacons in the church that are backslidden. I've dealt with that. I'm not accusing a deacon here. I don't even know all the deacons. And the ones I do know, I love them in the Lord and thank God for them. I'm not picking on anybody here. I don't know the situation. I'm not singling anybody out. I'm just saying, is it possible or is it not possible for a man to hold the office of a pastor even while he's backslidden? Yes, that's possible. Could a man be a deacon in the church and be backslidden? Yes. Could a person be singing up here in the choir? And we've talked about the choir today and the music and the singing. And could a person stand up here and sing like a lark and still be backslidden? Yes, that's entirely possible. Could a person be writing out their check and pay their tithe and still be backslidden? Yes. And a lot of times the preaching that we do, I've noticed this. You don't go looking for it just in the preaching of the Word of God. Yes, there is appeal to the unsaved to be saved. But the majority of the people that would assemble here any given Sunday morning are already believers. And the majority of the people that are here on Sunday night and Wednesday night that are to be fed the Word of God are already believers. And it's not amazing to me anymore that so much of the Bible preaching has to do with pulling us back into a right walk, pulling us back into fellowship, correcting our way here. No wonder he said, preach the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Because so much of the time, the preaching of the Word of God is it's corrective. So much of the preaching of the Word of God is to correct our thinking and to correct our walk and to correct the way that we are supposed to go. I want to warn you. I just want to raise a red flag of warning tonight and say if there is a situation or an issue of backsliding in your own heart, simply meaning you've stepped back, you're not where you used to be. You're not close to Him like you used to be. You're not feasting upon His Word and His truth like you once did. The patience of the heart is not there like it once was. The fire in the soul is not there. I'm going to ask you to really think about something. When God speaks to your heart, you be tender-hearted and don't you say no to Him and fold your arms and say no. Because you will become like the sullen children that Jesus likened that generation. And eventually, nothing moves you. Look, if you know Jesus, you would say this to a sinner. If you're under conviction, you better be saved. Because the more you say no, the easier it becomes to say no. There's a hardness that develops in the heart. And there's a resistance. I've seen it. You've probably seen it. I know I've seen it. People that come and they're so under conviction, and then you go talk to them and you might as well go talk to a tree outside because there's no response. Rejection has taken place. You think that just happens to unbelievers? Well, I want to tell you, my friend, if you're not in step with God and God spoke to you this week during the men's conference and you folded the arms, so to speak, whether you did it this way or not, and you folded your arms and you said, no. You're walking on dangerous ground. You're trifling with something you don't want to mess with. Yeah. There have been times I've been shocked by people in our church that were backslidden. There were times I knew it for a long time. I remember coming to a place, Pastor, where I was preaching through 1 Corinthians. I came to chapter 10. Let me see. It was actually not chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Therefore, we must all stand here before the judgment seat of Christ that we may receive the works that we have done in our body, whether it be good or whether it be bad. You remember that verse? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive the things that we have done in this body, whether they were good or whether they were bad. You know what it means? We're going to face Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ. I remember coming to that, knowing that there's some backsliding that needs to be dealt with, and I thought, this will get it. This will address that issue right here. And it's not something I went looking for. It's just in the course of preaching through the book of 2 Corinthians. Yeah, I remember when I went through the second hardest Sunday morning exercise I ever had was preaching through 2 Corinthians on Sunday morning. If you haven't done it, I advise you don't, unless the Lord tells you to. It's a tough one. But anyway, I was preaching away, and I remember coming to that part, and I remember God just gave me the message on the judgment seat of Christ. It wasn't just a topical thing. It's right there in the text, and it all develops. And I just remember thinking, man, and I remember the basic attitude. If I close my eyes, I can see it. No. And a message on the judgment seat. Never moved him. And then I remember coming to the time preaching out of the Ecclesiastes, and you come down there at the end, it's the whole duty of man. For crying out loud, if you have any integrity, if you have any character about you, then do what you're supposed to do as a Christian because you're supposed to do it. I was preaching away. Some of you think, man. No, I was doing it's the whole duty of man. A man doesn't always feel like going to work, but he's got children and a wife, and it's his duty. You don't always feel like doing everything the boss tells you to do, but it's your duty. And I'm going to tell you right now, before God Almighty, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a duty and you have a responsibility. Do what you do out of duty, if nothing else. And if you be obedient out of your respect for God, because it's your duty to obey God, it'll eventually touch your heart and change you and help you and move you, and it'll be out of delight and joy again. No. You actually had people do that? Not verbally. Yeah, really. By their response. Preaching through 1 John. This ought to get any backslider. When he's talking about the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He goes on down in chapter number 5. And he says to them, hold on, there is a sin unto death. Whoa. And I do not say you should pray for it. There's a sin unto death. Yes, there's a time when God says, that's it. And he takes them out. The God of love I know wouldn't do that. You're right, he wouldn't unless he said he would. And he said he would. And I don't have time tonight to go show you where he did. Plus stories that could be told all across this room and that I can stand here and tell you for a long, long time. There is a sin unto death. Now, if we're not going to do what he sent us here to do, or left us here to do, why should we live? And there is a sin unto death. Well, then, you know, you're preaching through the book of Hebrews and you come to chapter number 12 and there's the matter of discipline, chastening. This ought to get a backslider. Yes, sir. There's this principle of chastening. Do you understand? Yes, I do understand. What do you understand, Brother Sam? I understand that when I disobeyed my dad didn't say, you're a good boy, son. My dad said, I'm going to help you become a good boy. And he did it by chastening. Is everybody with me here? You don't want to hear all my stories, do you? Even some of them, I don't have to tell them, do I? Surely not. Because we understand, don't we, that if a parent loves their child, I love my child too much to discipline. You're out of your mind. That is not love. And God doesn't deal with His children that way. Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son. Now, friends, that chastening gets my word, but scourging really causes my ears to perk up. Because that's something quite more severe than what would just be a normal chastening, because scourging has to do with an excess of pain, an excess of hurt and difficulty. And whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. And if you be without chastising, then you are making a false profession that God is your Father, and He's not really your Father, because whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. What son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is that child doesn't exist. Because if you're God's child, you receive chastening. Now, shouldn't that get our attention? Boy, you know what I tell you, or I'll jerk a kink in you. Your dad spoke to you that way? Yep. Did he ever jerk a kink in you? Maybe, but if I never knew what a kink was, I didn't want to know. I watched my dad and my two older brothers, and I thought, I know my dad loves them, and they don't get by with anything. Why should I try? My dad and I had a great relationship. It's not like I never got chastened. And I feared my dad. Pastor, there's a lack of fear of God among believers in our day of time. Just a lack of fear of God. Yeah, I know what it says, but. Yeah, I know what the Bible says, but. Yeah, I heard you preach, but. Now, I've heard that preached before, but there's just a lack of fear. I'll do what I want to and there'll be no consequence from God. That's a lack of fear of God.
Right.
Basically, the response is this. No. 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 But here's how Jesus ended it. But wisdom is justified of her children. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, where does wisdom come from? All real wisdom comes from God. Wisdom is justified of her children. How many of you are saved? Let's see your hand real quick. Real quick. You're not ashamed of the fact you're saved. All right. You know how you got saved? By the wisdom of God and the power of God. For real. Go read the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter number 1. He talks about the preaching of the cross and the preaching of the gospel. And he says how that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. So to an unbelieving world to preach the gospel. You people come in here on Sunday morning and hear your pastor preach, and then lo and behold, as if that's not enough, you come back on Sunday night. And some of you will actually be here tomorrow night and Tuesday night and Wednesday night and next Sunday as well, after you came to the men's meeting on Friday night and Saturday morning, and you got all this doses of the Word of God and you just keep coming back. I guarantee you, some of the people at work, if they knew how many often some of you came to church in the last few days, by the time this revival meeting over, they'd look at you and think, are you crazy? Why would you submit yourself to that? Probably some of you have family that think you're weird for being here tonight. Yeah. Well, because the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But on us which are saved, it's the power of God. Come on, and it's the wisdom of God. And God manifests His wisdom by the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ. And it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, foolishness in the mind of the world, to save them that believe. And so the wisdom of God, hold it just a second. We are the children of the wisdom of God. I said we are the children of His wisdom. We are saved because of this wise God who made it possible for us to be redeemed by His Son, Jesus Christ, and that message is to be spread and propagated by the declaration or the preaching of His Word. And when the Word is spread and the Word is preached, then people can come under conviction and they believe and are saved. And while the world calls it foolishness, excuse me, our life is supposed to justify God's wisdom, which simply means this. Our life is to be vindication of God's ways.
Amen.
Wisdom is justified of her children. Okay, so there are people out there and they are approached by the wisdom of God and the power of God, and they say, no matter how they're approached, but the wisdom of God is justified, my friend, because there are many people that are saved and that are forgiven and they do have that abundant life. And many of those people down through the years have been willing to go all the way to death because of their testimony for Jesus Christ and to give their whole lives so that others might know Jesus Christ. And every time you see genuine, real Christianity, I'm talking about somebody that didn't go to church and say the right things, but somebody that lives the Christian life 7 days a week, every time you see a genuine, real Christian, you know what you're seeing? The wisdom of God vindicating. Because there are people to whom Jesus is real and God is real and their walk is real and their love is real and their devotion is real. They are real and genuine Christians. And every life in this sinful world that can be found that is a genuine, true follower of Jesus Christ justifies His wisdom. I'm waiting. I do want to move on. And the question you and I have to ask is this. The life I live before others, does it vindicate His wisdom? Or do people say, another Christian? Sometimes we compartmentalize where we practice our Christianity. I can remember the day I got under conviction about it. I remember the day when I thought like the Filipino pastor told me years ago in Manila, when he said, now, Brother Davison, and he's broken English, he said, Brother Davison, I am a Christian and I'm a pastor. But when I drive in Manila, I'm a Filipino. Now hang on. And then he laughed about it. But then I saw him fight for survival just to navigate the streets. I used to feel that way about on the road. I was a road animal. I blame my brothers for it. But I felt like I had to break the world record everywhere I went. I've got to get there. You can't get the Lord's work done messing around when the speed limit was 55 miles an hour. And I look back one day and I realized the jeopardy I put my family in, some of the chances I took, the total disregard for speed limits and such as that. That was a terrible testimony. And the embarrassment of telling a highway patrolman, I'm a preacher. The embarrassment of that. And I thought, you know, I really can't separate my Christian life even from driving my car on the highway. I found something that's more fun than passing people. It's giving them the right of way. It's letting them have their way. And they look at you like, I was all ready to be mad and you're not mad. Now what do I do? You know, I mean, they don't know what to do. But is everybody with you? We're not talking about driving lessons. I'm just talking about, is there any area of our life that's not affected here? And years ago on a Sunday night, we were laying down. My wife was sitting there reading the paper, and I was laying on the floor. Had a new stereo set, and we had a record of the cathedrals. A record. That's this black thing. And I'm listening to this record there. And the cathedrals had put out this song. Maybe you've heard it. And it says, when the world looks at me, do they see Jesus? When the world looks at me, what do they see? And I remember laying there that night, listening to that song, and I pushed the repeat thing, and it played it again, and played it again. I remember laying there that night, just having a revival, just listening to the cathedral sing an old song, like, when the world looks at me, what do they see? And I saw, I'm trying to be a good testimony to my wife and kids. I'm trying to be a good testimony while I'm at church, but I am also a follower of Jesus when my wife and kids aren't around and when nobody from the church is around and I'm driving my car or whatever I'm doing. And when the world looks at me, do they see Jesus? Or we could put it another way. When the world looks at me, do I vindicate the wisdom of God? Or do I cause somebody to say, another Christian? Is everybody with me here? That's why we're here. To justify the wisdom of God. That's why the world needs to see you. 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 You and you and me. Taking our Christian life seriously, developing our faith, our nurturing our walk with the Lord, knowing Him more, loving Him more. His love is shed abroad in our hearts. That means letting His love be shown through our life. No, my friend, that's why we're here. And unless that is transpiring in our life, how can we say that we are therefore justifying the wisdom of God and its effect in our life? Now I'm asking you this question. Whereunto would He liken this generation? And we're not talking about everybody out there. We're talking about right in within these walls. Whereunto would He liken us? And if we say, I don't know, and probably we got business to do. Probably we have some confessing to do. Probably we have some recommitting to walking with a genuine devotion and walk with Jesus Christ. Because we are here. Wisdom is justified of our children. Look at the world. Look at the world. The wisdom that is not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish, the world is justifying that she is the children of the wisdom of this world. James 3, read it. Confusion, envy, strife, and every evil work. Wisdom will be justified of her children whether it's the wisdom that is from above, justified in us, or the wisdom of this world, justified in an unbelieving world of confused, angry, envious, and full of good evil works that's taking place. Wisdom is justified of her children. Now let's bow our heads for just a moment. We're going to give the invitation. And I'm just going to ask you to consider in your own heart, your own soul. God's been dealing with me for some time, I admit, somebody might be saying, about this or that in my life. Well, how are you responding to Him? Well, I haven't decided yet. Well, actually you have. You folded your arms and said no. Well, no, I haven't said no to this point. That's exactly what's happened. If you know God's speaking to your heart and you haven't responded in a favorable way to Him, then what would you say you've said? If it's not to this point, it's rejection. Now, Jesus looked, it's at a different level, granted. John the Baptist, Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus said, whereunto shall I liken this children? Nothing that is presented to them moves them to where they're supposed to be. So we look at our lives as believers. I mean, if there's an unsaved person here, you can receive Christ tonight. But I'm just going to ask you, as believers that are assembled here on this Sunday night at Lighthouse Baptist Church, is wisdom justified from your life as a child of God? Wisdom is justified of her children. Father, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would be at work in the lives of Your people. Certainly if there is a man, woman, boy, or girl that's in this assembly tonight that knows as well as they know their name that they have yet to be saved, then I pray that they would justify the wisdom of the offer of Your great salvation by believing and saying yes. Not put that bow that neck and not say no, and nothing anybody says is going to reach me, but humble the heart and say, yes, I do want to confess my sin and repent toward God and believe in Jesus Christ to be my Savior. And then, God, I pray for those that are believers. We should look at our lives and ask the question, what I am living 7 days a week, the way I live 7 days a week, does it just justify the fact that I'm a child of the all-wise God? Or do I cause some soul to shake their head and say, they're supposed to be a Christian? Oh, Lord, help us. Help us to weigh this in real heavy. Help us to be willing to answer the question, whereunto would Jesus liken me? Whereunto would He liken me? Where I am in my spiritual life, right now, tonight, October the 13th of 2013, whereunto would He liken me? Now may Your Holy Spirit have Your way. In Jesus' name, amen.